I will stand on my head, spit nickels, whatever I have to do to try to hold your attention, all right? But I need your help, too, so it'll be a blessing for both of us. Take your grading system sheet that I have there, and on the top right, you'll see that that's how my name is spelled, okay? It's Metzger, like the New York Mets, and what a tiger says, Ger, okay? So you'll be able to remember that. Don't slaughter my name. I give you a bad grade, okay? Messler or Messer or, you know, stuff like that, okay? So don't get into that. Just go over what we're going to give you. Homework, you're required to read the book of Hebrews and James. Every week you'll be required to turn in a homework sheet that will include items you found in the reading chapter by chapter. I'll talk about that in a minute. This will count as 20% of your grade, okay? I believe if you're reading the Word of God and you're learning something as you read, then that ought to be part of your class participation in your grade, okay? And again, I'm not looking for absolute detail. It's for your benefit, all right? So I don't scrutinize and look at what you're putting down in your papers. I just make sure that the context is what we're talking about. Number two, attendance. Every class you attend, you'll receive 1 point. Total number of points will be 15. This will count 15% of your grade. It's your responsibility to make sure your name is checked if you are late to class. Don't assume I saw you and put you down. In the course of my day, I talk to at least 50 to 60 people, and it's like this brain is fried by 8 o'clock at night. So if you're late, just tell me. See me at the break. Make sure I got your name on the attendance sheet, okay? If you're going to be, something's wrong, something's happened, you can't make class, if you want to call, I'll give you my cell phone number right now. If you promise me that you will only call it for that purpose, okay? 415-1026 is my cell phone. If something happens, you can't make a class, or you want to find out whether class is canceled or not because of the bad weather, help yourself in calling me, and I will try to answer you. Okay? 415-1026, area code 585. Okay? Quizzes and tests. From time to time, you'll receive a quiz on material covered from the previous weeks. This will be announced in advance and a review will be given. My quizzes average about 10 questions each. It will be on the previous week than what we covered, just to help you. It won't be something I'm looking to trick you or to hurt you and to try to show that I have the priority over the class and you're just a lowly person. Okay, that's not why I quiz, okay? I quiz so you'll know the material and you can figure out what I'm going to be teaching on and stuff like that. Last couple times I've had classes to give quizzes, I've had so much information I couldn't quiz, but this is a fairly easy way to be able to hold you accountable and with quizzes. So, and if you do well, it helps your grade tremendously. The midterm, okay? It says midterm paper. You can cross the word paper out, okay? I didn't see that. And the midterm will be held on March the 5th. Wherever we are in the text, it will probably consist of a lot of the questions that we had on your quizzes. And so we'll have a review for that anyways, okay? It'll be worth 25% of your final grade. Your final exam will be held on May the 7th, and this exam will be 25% of your grade. And what I will probably do is I will take the material that we started after the midterm, okay, and only give you a final on that material, okay? I figured if you studied enough and you got the first part, I'm not going to hold you accountable for knowing everything. But I may change my mind. I'll let you know if I do. I don't think I'm going to, though. Summary. So there's your summary of all the points. You have a total of 100 points. If you're an audit student and you want me to keep track of your grades, attendance, and everything, I will. And then at some point you want to transfer later to credit, you could pay and convert to credit without taking the course all over again, which is my high recommendation because, you know, when I first started Institute, I couldn't afford it, okay, and I audited, and then, of course, I only had 1 year's worth back then, okay, it was in the dinosaur age. So from that point on, we'll go from there. Any question about the grading system? Some of you have had me know it's pretty simple. Okay? Now let me explain your homework sheets.
Okay.
This is for the book of Hebrews. It has 13 pages in it, so that it represents the 13 chapters we have. Okay? And what you do is if you'll read chapter 1, the first thing I'm looking for you to find, or you can find, is any people's names that stand out, okay? like, for instance, if it mentioned Barnabas or mentioned Titus or someone like that, any person's name, and then what I would do is I would put what verse it's mentioned in. So put V3 if it was, you know, Titus in verse 3. Okay, it's not, but you could do that. And any names that you think are significant, maybe a name of a city, maybe a name of something else, you could put in there. The names of God, anytime the word God appears, you might want to make a note of it in that chapter. And any form of God, like if it says Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ the Lord, those are all different phrases, and sometimes God has a significance in the way he words it, so you might want to put in the names of God. Then any key words, you know, in Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about God who at sundry times and in diverse manners. Maybe there's words that you don't know, so you put the word sundry in diverse manners, okay? And any other key words that you think, like maybe it's maybe there's the millennial, and maybe it talks about the millennium or something like that, a key word. Then key facts, anything you didn't understand or you all of a sudden learned something, like maybe you were reading chapter 1 and you saw that God has the definition of inspiration in the first two verses of scriptures, and so you, wow, never really saw that before, so you put that key fact in there. Or maybe you found out that Paul on his second missionary journey went to these cities, and you list the cities there. Whatever you believe is a key fact. Again, sometimes they're blank, sometimes they're not, okay? And then key phrases, like Day of the Lord, I'm trying to think, hath in these last days. That's a significant phrase in Hebrews chapter 1 because it describes where they're at when he's writing this. So anything like that. And again, I'm not looking for you to write out paragraphs for me. You just have to note words or note little phrases and stuff like that. Just this is for two reasons. Number one, to help you. And in the back, if you'd like to try to do this, this is up to you. If you'd like to try to outline the chapter very briefly, to see if you can come up with a brief outline for each chapter so that you can see where the main points are. And that always is helpful if you're trying to preach through a passage of Scripture and you're trying to expositionally to go through the text. And sometimes it helps for you to be able to pick out the major outline or a brief outline that you could follow. So if you were teaching it, the people could see the divisions that were in there. Again, I'm not talking about, you know, 25 main points, 50 subpoints, and 60 sub-subpoints. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about very brief outline where you have, you know, in chapter 1, I found 300 different things. Oh, you did? Okay. Would you see them between the cracks or what? Okay, between the verses or what? So if you wanted to do that, you could put it on the back, and that would help you for each chapter to know. And then these are getting returned to you, so you will have them back. And once I grade them and look at them and mark them in my text, okay? Questions about the homework? Yeah, it is. It's very worth doing. Okay, the other thing is I'm not going to hold you accountable to having to have them every week. I know some things come up in your week. Okay, so I'm not going to, if you're late 1 week, I'm not going to dock you because you didn't have it in. But by the time the end of the course is, you're to have all the book of Hebrews and James. And if you feel like you want to do it on your computer and email it to me rather than put it on paper, you do whatever you want to do. Okay? They don't have to be on my forms. Okay? I'm not that kind of teacher. All right? Okay. Now, you will get a notebook in this class. Matter of fact, you will get more than a notebook in this class. You will probably end up with three sets of notes in here. Okay? Pastor Grace did a study in the book of Hebrews, and he has a set of notes. Rod Phillips has a set of notes that he's done, and I've come across another set of notes that is a lot simpler and a lot more basic, where some of the things that Pastor and Rod got from, I think they were pastor's notes when he taught the book of Hebrews in Institute years ago, but it's very basic and very outlined. It's not in a lot of detail. So I will try to give you, on any given chapter, three sets of notes. So You're going to need a notebook, so Penny didn't give me them tonight. If you really want them, I could go to her office and get one. That's up to you, or you can wait till next week and I'll have them available to you. But she wasn't here today giving me notebooks. So let me know if you want one. And again, you're responsible for what's in the notes, okay? And there'll be a lot more supplemental material than I can teach, in, especially if we get off on a bunny trail on something, okay? The notes have everything that you need to know about this course. And so it would be to your benefit to read up on them. I try to give the notes, and this is up to you what you guys want. I try to give the notes the week after I teach it so that you aren't note-bound. You know what I mean by that? Who can explain what I mean by that, being note-bound? Yeah, it's different than spellbound. What do I mean by note-bound? Seth, you've been around long enough in this, too. What do you mean by note-bound?
I'm not exactly sure. What you're talking about.
If a teacher gives the notes out and then he's trying to teach from that text, what tends to happen?
Oh, okay. Yeah, that people are paying too much attention to the note and not to the
right. And I'd rather have you... I'm the kind of teacher that doesn't just lecture. I draw things out of you. And so I'd rather have you, you know... if there's something that's not in the notes, I'll tell you this won't be in the notes and you need to put it down supplemental, okay? But if you're like me, I have a hard time figuring out what's important from the teacher and what's not important sometimes when I take notes. So I would just take some brief notes, except like tonight when I talk about the introduction, because there are no notes for that. But other than that, you'll have everything in detail. And I'm sure some of the stuff I'm going to give you tonight is somewhere in these notes. But I've put together some good introduction material to help you tonight. Okay? Reading the scripture. If you don't read the book of Hebrews, you'll be lost in our discussions. And if you think about it, okay, it's very important. We have 15 weeks to cover 18 chapters. Okay? And so that's not including the introduction tonight and the introduction you'll need for the book of James. So that will cover, we'll try to cover at least two chapters per night. So you engage yourself in your reading. Okay? So you don't have to read the whole book of Hebrews in one sitting, okay? If you'd like the challenge that I'm doing right now, I am trying to read, and I'm somewhat successful the last couple of days, I'm trying to read the book of Hebrews once a day for 30 days, okay? So that when I get done reading after 30 days, this book will become very, very familiar, okay? John MacArthur taught me that years ago, when that's how he studies the book of the Bible. And I did in the book of Corinthians when I taught Corinthians, and it was phenomenal what God showed me and has continued to show me. So if you wanted to take that challenge, you didn't have any other courses that you had requirements in, be my guest, okay? If not, we're going to cover at least two chapters per night, okay? Probably one for each hour we meet. And again, we might stretch it to sometimes three chapters if it's not a lot of stuff in the material. But you can gauge where your reading must be through that. Okay? Any other questions about any of the requirements? Anything I've forgotten or anything you have a thought or question about? Class participation is valuable. I believe that's the only way to learn. To drone you in lecture is not a good thing. Okay? And again, I don't believe I ever learned anything by having a teacher just lecture. One time I had a history teacher that taught for 45-minute period in history in 10th grade. And all we could do, he was about 68 years old, and the only thing we could do is count how many ums he said in a 45-minute lecture. And we came up with 543 ums in a 45-minute lecture. So you can tell we didn't get a lot of things done because he wasn't very articulate with those lectures. So I try to draw things out of you, and I try to help you to, and there is no wrong answer. There is no stupid thought. There is no stupid question in here. Everything is important, and if you don't understand something, you're not sure of something, then raise your hand. I'd rather have you be informed and educated about something than sit around just, you know, taking the credits for nothing, okay? And that's an important thing to me. So I will solicit your input, and your thoughts. What do you think the text is saying here? Why do you think it's saying that? Something along those lines. So that's why it's important for you to read, because I will draw that out of you. Thoughts or comments, questions, anything you have a question about? One last thing I'll talk about, okay, is this. If you'd like to, and this doesn't matter to me one way or another, I usually stay up to midnight every night. I'm up at 6 o'clock in the morning, so it doesn't bother me. But if you would like to forego the break at 9 o'clock and then get out a little bit earlier, like about maybe 9:30, 20 of 10, that's up to you guys, okay? I don't care if you have to go to the bathroom and get up while I'm teaching. It doesn't bother me. I was a youth pastor for 12 years, and I adored anything and everything they could throw at me. So it doesn't bother me, okay? And if you get up, you know, I've seen them put gum behind girls' ears. You know, I just keep on going, okay? Yeah. I never forget one day Pastor Grace was talking, and he kept on telling this girl to be quiet. And he was the youth pastor, and we were in the chapel, and he kept on telling this girl to be quiet. And he's teaching the young girl, be quiet. He's teaching the young girl, be quiet. And the next thing I know, man, he walks and charges off the platform and gets up on the backs of the pews and walks the backs of the pews. I don't know how he kept his balance. He went across 5 pews and flopped down in front of her and said, do you understand I'm talking to you? Good. What part? Be quiet. Don't you understand? The B or the quiet. Then he walked back and continued his preaching, man, like nothing had happened. So, again, being the youth pastor, you have to be ready for anything. All right. So, it doesn't bother me if you have to get up, stretch, stand on the back wall, go to the bathroom, whatever. I ask that you don't talk and you don't peruse anything on the internet while I'm trying to teach. Okay. I'm threatening one of these days to have a monitor that I can monitor what everybody in the room is watching at, but I don't think they made anything like that yet, so you're safe. Okay. In the staff meeting, you know, you see all the guys browsing eBay in the staff meeting, so it's not a good thing, okay? So we'll go from there. All right, take your sheet that has the introduction material on it, okay? And let's see if I can bore you with this, okay? Introduction. This is a very valuable book. And before we get into this, let me find out some things from you, okay? First of all, tell me why you want to take the book of Hebrews, other than for credit, okay? Or audit or whatever. What intrigues you, or what do you want to learn about the book of Hebrews that is the reason why you're taking this class? Anybody have any thoughts, comments about that? Go ahead, Tom.
I'm curious as to what First Bible Baptist stance on the book of Hebrews, and James in particular, is both books, I kind of come from a Ruckman point of view, that they're possibly directed towards the tribulation saints and not necessarily towards the church.
Okay.
So I'm just kind of curious as to how you're going to
Good, great. I'm curious too. No. Okay. We'll find out together, won't we? All right, someone else.
I got a lot of Jewish friends. And I know this is trying to portray Christ as the one that they're waiting for,
mm-hmm.
but it's so hard for them to accept it because they're stuck in their tradition.
Mm-hmm. Good. Okay. Someone else? Why are you taking this? What do you hope to learn or gain from this class? Mike?
I like Hebrews. I'm more interested. I know the basics of it, but I'd like to learn more about the office of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Hebrews, and then James just. Great book for Learn Not Overcome Sin.
Mm-hmm. It's a very good book for that. Okay, good. Someone else? Anybody else? What's thought about why you're taking it? Those are all good reasons. And again, Hebrews is a tough book. There's a lot of transitional things in here that may or may not apply to Christians. And if you aren't able to pick them out, I know, and we'll talk about this when we get through here, dispensationally, it's a tough book to fit in. Like Seth said, is it dealing with the tribulation? I believe it definitely has tendencies to deal with the tribulation in the coming millennium. But I also know it is a transitional book. It's from again, when you study scriptures, you're looking at three applications of scripture, okay? And this is very important to understand when you study the Bible. Because if you try to lock in the Bible to just one thing, the Word of God is not bound, the Bible says, okay? And so if you try to lock it into one thing, you're going to be severely hindered from seeing the other things that God has for you. If you're going to interpret Scripture, there's a historical content, okay? There's a doctrinal content. And there's what we call inspirational, or I like to refer to it as a practical application. How can I live my life with what I'm learning? And there's nothing wrong with having those three different applications. For instance, tell me what the historical application of Scriptures tells you. Good. History. History of what, maybe?
People in Christ.
Okay. All right. It answers the questions who, what, where, when. Okay. You know, when did this take place? Where did it take place? Who were they dealing with? And so when you look at, you know, historical, we know that in history, these people were actually being written to. We don't know who the recipient of this letter is. It doesn't tell us. Okay? We're not even sure who the writer of this letter is, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But what you find out, that it has a history because there's, obviously the Jews are going through something, and whoever's writing this letter is trying to help them through what they're going through. So it actually did happen in the past, okay? But yet at the same time, not only does it have historical references, but it can also have doctrinal references. And what do we mean by doctrine? What's the definition of doctrine? A belief system, okay?
Unchanging truth.
Unchanging truth, okay? And I like that one. Unchanging truth is a very good one. Because, for instance, in a lot of doctrine, you can find, like, in the book of Romans, they end in the I-O-N, like salvation, and justification, and propitiation, and, you know, on and on and on. Okay, all the shun books. Okay, so you shun them. No, the shun words. Okay. But unchanging truth, like the doctrine of adoption. You know, we're adopted into God's family. You know, we were in the devil's family when we got saved. We're adopted and put in the family of God through trust in Christ. So again, those are unchanging truths. You can't change them. Doctrine of baptism, doctrine of eternal security. Those are unchanging truths. And certainly in here, we see some things that we're going to talk about, things that have to deal with the millennium. We see things that have to deal with the tribulation and the great tribulation. And those are some doctrinal standpoints that we're going to learn about and see, maybe even some prophetical standpoint may be included in here too as we go through this book. Okay? And then, of course, the last aspect of this is inspiration or practical. And again, I've already described this to mean what? How do I apply this to my life today? You're going to read a lot of things in the book of Hebrews that will not apply to you. Okay? Unless you're a Levitical Jew under Levitical law trying to offer sacrifices, and it's not going to apply to you. Okay? But there are some things in here that will apply to you. Like talking about in Hebrews 12 about being chastened by the Lord. And if you step out of the path of the Lord and you begin to walk in the worldly path, then God loves you enough that He's going to discipline and spank you. And so that's a great practical lesson for us to learn of how to avoid walking away from the Lord. In chapter 11, you'll deal with what? Faith, how to live by faith. And you'll learn a lot of things that, from all the rest of the Old Testament saints that live for God by faith. And it will help you to apply, because you'll learn that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You can't even please God unless you have faith. And if you don't trust God by faith, there's no pleasing Him. And so those are the kind of things that I can apply to my life and say, listen, am I trusting the Lord? Do I have faith in Him? Am I living my life where I'm trusting Him? So the Word of God is not bound by any one thing. If you say, well, the Word of God is just historical, well, guess what you're going to miss? You're going to miss doctrinal truth and you're going to miss practical application. But not every verse has all three. Like, I think of a verse in the Old Testament that says, at Parbar westward, two at the causeway, and three at Parbar. What the heck is that? I've never read that verse before. Ever seen that verse in the Bible before? Okay. Alright. Obviously, it's directions. So does it have a historical? Yeah, it's somebody giving directions to somebody. Does it have anything doctrinal in it? No. Unless you want to try to make something up real quick. Okay, but it doesn't have anything doctrinal in it. Can I apply it practically to my life? I don't even know what a car causeway is or a par is. I don't know what a par bar westward is. I have no clue. Okay.
Maybe it's a new GPS system they came out with. I don't know.
But how are you going to... See, again, so it doesn't have a doctrinal, inspirational, practical aspect to it. All we know maybe inspirationally is that men don't like instructions and directions, so they don't, you know, who cares what it says, okay? So you're going to learn that as you go through here. And again, everybody's at different levels in here. There's some people who have been taking this in for a long time. There's some people who are basic and they don't know a lot of things. So I'm going to try to hit everybody across the center line so that you can understand how these apply to the situation. Questions about that? I mean, you never heard that before. Anybody here never heard that before?
Right.
So again, those are the three things that are very important. And some people like to stretch a lot of things, and so we're gonna help dispel some of the false teachings of this book that a lot of people have had too, because it's messed up. I have a friend of mine that believes you can lose your salvation, and he sat down with me and said, listen, you give me 7 weeks of your time for 1 hour a night, then I'll give you 7 weeks, 1 hour a night, and we'll try to convince each other who's right biblically. I said, okay, but I don't need 7 weeks. He goes, yeah, I know, but I do. I said, okay. He went through and he pulled verses out of context here and there, and a lot of the majority of the verses were out of the book of Hebrews. And so I spent the time, after I've gone through Hebrews and taught Hebrews and learned Hebrews, and I went through there, and I just cut him all over the place with the book of Hebrews that it didn't apply to Christians. And, of course, he didn't agree with me, and he didn't believe, and he still doesn't believe, he's still losing his salvation. He's going to really be surprised when he gets to heaven and find out he didn't lose it, okay, like he thought he did. And, again, that's up to him. He's going to have to find out the hard way, so to speak. But, again, when you get saved, biblically, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. And I could show you verses in the book of Hebrews that could get you lost, that you could really wonder whether you're truly saved or not. Okay, and we'll cover those verses and help you apply those to different things. But this is important for you to understand that where things apply and where they are doctrinally. There's a lot of things you'll notice here. First of all, the book of Hebrews, as we go through and we look at this. The book of Hebrews is what we're talking about, okay? And you'll find out that Hebrews has 13 chapters. It has 303 verses, and this won't be in your notes, okay? And it has 6,913 words. If you don't believe me, you can come, okay? All right. How do I arrive at that? What I do is I load that in my word processing program and then do a spell check, and it tells me how many words there are. And also several other authors that I've read do the same thing. And so I just find out if it's true or not. 6,913 words. It's a lot. Okay? It's a big book. Okay, the key word. The key word that we're going to deal with here, there's a couple of them, but I boil it down to, and again, it's not a word in the text, but you're going to find out the superiority of Jesus Christ is what we're looking at, primarily. The superiority of Jesus Christ. And in dealing with them, the superiority of Christ, you have the word better, which appears 13 times, and the word perfect,
which means what, class? To complete or to mature is used 14 times. Anytime you have a word, words that are used this many times, they are keywords. Okay? There's several others, but those are the most important because you're going to find that Christ is a better sacrifice. He's comparing the old covenant of the Old Testament with Jesus Christ. And these Jews are having a hard time transferring and transpiring and finding themselves caught in the middle of this thing, and the author is trying to convince them of what's going on. The key verses, okay, there's two of them, is in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. And let's look them up, and if you'll read them for me, whoever has them, would you read them for me? And then we'll go, who has 4, 14 through 16? Who's got that? Anybody got it in the text right there? Just raise your hand if you have it, and I'll have you read it. Okay, Seth, 4, 14 through 16.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, and we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Presents Jesus Christ as a high priest, okay? Alright, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Go ahead, Lord.
Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.
So again, we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And again, he's presenting Jesus as superior, and that's why this is a key verse, okay? The key chapter here would be, I would say, is chapter 11, okay? And for a couple reasons. First of all, it's the great hall of faith. Instead of the great hall of what? Fame, okay? It's the great hall of faith. And through that, we're going to look in that's of the scriptures, okay? You're looking at all the different saints who God has put their names in the Word of God eternally because of their faith and trust in Him. And then these are people who took God at His Word. And that's a very important thing for us today. It's a great important thing for us as we look to have Jesus Christ in our lives and we take His Word by faith and we live a life of faith that we may please Him. So that's why chapter 11 is a key chapter here. Okay? Now we're going to get to a sticky part. And this is, who is the author? Okay? And let me ask you, have any of you ever done a study and tried to find out who the author is here? Anybody got any thoughts? Go ahead, Seth.
When you look at all the epistles...
They were the wives of the apostles, right?
When you look at all the epistles, they start out with the author. It's always Paul or James writing, Peter writing. Here it starts out God. With hundred times and in diverse manners. And I've often thought and wondered if this wasn't something that perhaps Paul received from Jesus Christ personally in the 3 years that he was in the desert.
Okay.
Perhaps it's just accredited to God.
Okay. Good thought. Okay. Someone else?
Hebrews 13:23 doesn't give us the author, but it says that, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, so... Could be a number of people.
Okay. You mentioned Timothy, and of course, certainly Paul knew Timothy was his son in the Lord, so to speak. Okay. Anybody else got any thoughts? Of all, you'll wear yourself out trying to figure out who the author is, okay? And what I've come across in all of my studying and looking at every different online, offline, in books, out of books, okay? There is more evidence that the Apostle Paul than anybody else, okay? Some have attributed to Barnabas wrote it. Some have attributed even that Apollos, who was the pastor at Corinth, wrote it. And they go through and they have all their explanations of why, quoting all the ancient fathers, Origen, and all these other people that they try to prove. Again, we don't have anything biblically or text-wise to prove. But I come across some things that I think are maybe point to Paul, okay? And just some things that you can jot down, okay? First of all, the author is a Jew, okay? We know that from 1 verse 1, 2 verse 1, 3 verse 1, 4 verse 1. Why? Somebody read one of those. How do you know the author is a Jew? Look at any one of those and tell me what you see there. Any hints in there? Of course, verse 1, God who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. This guy knows about the fathers. He calls them the fathers, okay? Obviously, he's Jewish because he calls them by the fathers, okay? Chapter 2, verse 1, who's got that? What's it say there? Go ahead, brother. Jesse.
Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip.
Okay, the things you've heard, okay, of course, where did you hear them from? Goes back to chapter 1:1, you heard them by the prophets, okay? All right, someone else? Any others in 3:1 or 4:1 that you see? Can point to that?
High priest of our profession.
And what is that, Ben?
3:1,
okay, all right. High priest of our profession. Okay, so obviously they know about the high priest and third. So the author has to be and is a Jew, okay? Second of all, he identifies, as the brother said here, with Timothy. In 13, verse 23. Okay, so whoever the author is, he identifies himself with knowing Timothy. And, of course, you think about all the other people, why would they mention Timothy? He's not really important to them. Apollos mentioning Timothy, you never even hear of them being together in scriptures. Barnabas, maybe, but that's a stretch, I think, okay? So, again, they have to deal with Timothy, okay? The closing benediction. Of grace. Is like Paul's, okay? And you see that in chapter 13, verse 25. And if you compare that with the closing in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, sounds very, very familiar. Okay? Let's look at this. Who's got chapter 13, verse 25? Who will read that for me? Okay, 13:25, Hebrews 13:25. Go ahead, Mike. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:17 and 18.
Grace be with you all, amen.
Okay, grace be with you all, amen. That's a very short, sweet, good point. Who's got 2 Thessalonians 3:17 and 18? Go ahead, brother.
The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token of every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen.
Okay, so again, he's talking about grace. Okay, he's telling about the grace of God being with you when he closes it. Okay, closing benediction. The author's been in prison. You don't have to turn there now, but let me give you a couple of the verses. Hebrews 10:34 talks about him being in prison, and 13:19. So whoever this author is, he's been in prison. Okay? Someone turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 18. 15 through 18. Who's got it? Go ahead, Ben. Yes, 2 Peter 3, 15 through 18.
And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given us in him, hath written unto you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and your glory both now and forever. Amen.
Okay, Peter states that Paul had written to the same people as him, which were the Jews of the dispersion. Okay? So, it even says he wrote an epistle to those Jews. Alright? So, Peter's writing to the Jews of the dispersion. He attributes that Paul wrote an epistle. Now, either that epistle is lost and we don't have it, and because it isn't signed by Paul, or it was this epistle. Okay? I tend to think it's this epistle, to be honest with you. Okay? And then, I think it's 1 Peter 1, verse 1, and 2 Peter 3, verse 1, Peter calls Paul's letter scripture. And that's probably the weakest argument of all the others. I tend to think that someone says, well, it isn't the same style that Paul has written before. How many of you have ever written a letter several times to different people and you have a certain style, but when you have to step it up to write to somebody of real importance, your style may change in the way you write something?
Amen.
So you're writing, knowing you're reading. No,
that's true.
Okay? So I don't think you can go on the credibility that this doesn't sound like Paul's style. He may have changed it. There were several of his other epistles that didn't have the same kind of style. Galatians doesn't have the same style as 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians certainly doesn't have the same style as 1 Corinthians. I'd much rather study 1 Corinthians than 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is totally, I'm wondering whether Paul was on crackers when he wrote it, okay? I mean, it was just totally different, okay? So again, style really doesn't hold. So if I was going to put any kind of, and again, we don't know. It's not said. We don't know. But if I was going to put any credibility to this, this is what I would use to prove that Paul was probably the author. Any questions about that? Thoughts about that? Go ahead, Mo.
One of the things that your style depends on could possibly be where you are at the time. If you've been living in a certain place for a few years, your style is going to start conforming the way it is.
Good. And of course, we know if Paul wrote this, he was probably where?
Yeah.
In jail, in prison. Okay? And I don't know about you, but it's not a good place to be. Right? Anything else? Any other comments or statements or thoughts about this? I mean, it's a real stretch that Apollos would write something, and I'm not comfortable with that. But yet, again, we still, it's a big what? It's a mystery. It's a question mark. We don't know. Okay? But I would lean toward Paul. Now, the deed of writing is just as mysterious because it doesn't really give us any real clues, okay? Some people say it's written before Acts 7, okay, which would mean Paul isn't even what yet? He's not even saved yet. He doesn't get saved until Acts chapter 9, okay, on the Damascus Road. So some would say it's as early as, you know, 35 AD, et cetera, back then. Some say it's as late as 70 AD, okay. So based on what people have said, if some people think that Paul started this letter at one point and let it go and then picked it up later. Okay, that's another theory that they put out there. I don't know how they prove that. There's no way that I could prove that. But if they did, then it could be that the date of the book, okay, and again, there's no date of event, so you can cross that out. The date of the writing would be 45 to 51 A.D. at its earliest, and it could be as late as 68 A.D. because that's when Paul was in prison. And again, dates are very arbitrary. I will never grade you on not having the exact dates because, again, they're arbitrary. They don't really know sometimes. Okay? Anybody have something in the margin of their Bible? If you have a Scofield Bible or something else that lists the date of the writing, what's it say? Anybody have anything?
Mine says it could have been written to the second generation.
Okay.
Judaism, because they were taking to chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?
Okay.
Which has first begun to be spoken by the Lord and was conformed on us by them that heard. Kind of.
And again, these people would have had been saved for a while because Paul's dealing with their maturity in Christ in one spot. And so they would have had to have been saved, so which would tend to make me not go with the earlier dates. It would tend to make me think that it was written while Paul was in prison. He's encouraging these people to keep on going, keep on growing. So again, there's no way we can tell absolutely. Anybody else have something in their text or their Bible or anything that says in the Scofield reference or anything? No, there's several purposes, so write small, okay? There's several purposes for this letter, okay? Number one, to convince Jews or Jewish people to accept Jesus as what?
Savior.
That too, but more importantly is there, because they're looking for who? The Messiah, okay? And you could put Messiah / Savior, okay? Because if they had to get saved today, they would have to take him as their Savior, Romans chapter 10 tells us. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, the same Lord is unto all that call upon him. So they become Savior and Messiah. Number two, to convince Jewish people to believe, have faith in Christ, took precedence over the law. Because remember, their system was to believe that you had to keep the law, you had to do the sacrificial rituals of the law, you had to worship in the temple. All those were still there because the temple wasn't destroyed until 70 AD. And so these Jewish people were stuck on going back there. Even some of the Hebrew Christian people had gotten saved, tended to be like the Judaizers going backwards, believing that you got saved by faith and trust in Christ, but you had to keep the law also in order to be saved or stay saved. So they were very confused, okay? Number three, to convince the nation of Israel not an individual, Jew, but as a nation, okay, that if they fail, to accept Jesus Christ,
as Messiah. And receive him by faith. There is no hope. There is no hope to be saved. They need their Messiah. They need a Savior. They need faith and trust in Christ, or there's no hope. They're hopelessly lost. Fourth was to give evidence. And by the way, that evidence was written. Okay. That Jesus Christ had fulfilled the qualifications of the Old Testament law and the demands of it. Have been met. By his complete sacrifice on the cross. To ease the Jew through the transition between their Old Testament rituals, sacrifice, etc., to their new life in Jesus Christ. Those five sum up all the purposes of this book, what it's trying to convince, and what it's trying to do. And it does a great job in doing those five things, to be honest with you. They're very clear. He is the Jew through the transition between Old Testament rituals, sacrifices, temple worship, you name it, to their new life in Christ.
Number six.
Sorry. Portraits of Jesus Christ. He's presented as divine and human.
Divine.
He's God, man, okay? And he's prophet, priest, and what else? And king. Okay? His deity is pronounced and announced in chapters 1, verses 1 through 3, and also verse 8. His humanity is described in chapter 2, verses 9, 14, 17, and 18. Deals with his humanity. And there are over 20 titles in this book that describe his attributes. And we will be pointing out many of them so that you can see them. And also his accomplishments. outline has three little points. Again, I'd like it to be lowest common denominator, so it's easy to understand. First of all, the superiority. Superiority of Christ's person. You'll find many, many different outlines to this book, okay? In your notes alone, you'll find six, okay? So I've taken the lowest common denominator, one that I like, and that's what I'm using. The superiority of Christ's work. What was his work here on earth? And that's in chapter 4, verse 14 through 10, verse 18. And then the superiority of the Christian's walk of faith. Over the Old Testament law. And that's in 10:19 through 13:25. That's your outline. I missed survey though, didn't I? No, I gave Portraits of Christ overall survey. Yeah. No, I didn't put it up there, but what I'll do is I'll copy this. If you didn't get it all, I'll copy it and I'll make it available to you next week. Just briefly, let me go over the survey for you. Another kind of outline, Christ the Superior Person, chapter 1 through chapter 5. The maturity or the perfection of the superior purpose, chapter 5 through 6, and then the faith is the superior principle. And again, it's just just basically another little outline, chapter 11 through chapter 13. But you don't have to put that down. Now, I have several different notes of interest, and so I just want to give you some key things that I think are very important. The rest I'll just copy and give them to you so you aren't hand cramped tonight. Okay? So write these ones down. Okay? There's about five or six of them. I'm not going to write them on the board because I'm running out of space. Number one, a unique thing about this book is the author is omitted. The author is omitted. There's no author described. It's very unique. There's not really another book of the Bible that has the author omitted. The New Testament. There's no salutation. What's a salutation? Greeting. There's no salutation. Goes right to the point. God, who had son three times. Not the love of God be with you, the peace of Jesus Christ, nothing like that. Grace and mercy, nothing. Okay? No salutation. Number three, the one who it is sent to is not named. The one who is, what do they call it? The sendee?
Recipient?
Yeah, thanks. The one who is to receive this is not named. There are no names. Another note of interest is the typical teaching of the Old Testament is very deeply expounded in this book. You could get great benefit if you would read the book of Leviticus before you read the book of Hebrews. Okay? Because you're going to find the Old Testament law is very expounded here more than any other book of the New Testament. Okay? And of course, if you want an explanation of the New, you go to the Old Testament, and they'll give you a clarification of some of the things in the New Testament. So if you were to read the book of Leviticus, you would find a great deal of help in understanding what Paul is trying to deal with here in the book of Hebrews. Next, the priesthood of Jesus Christ is opened up fully in this book. The priesthood is expounded or opened up fully in Hebrews.
you may have it alluded to in other books of the New Testament, but never as expounded as it is here about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Another note of interest, the warnings of apostasy. The warnings of apostasy. A-P-O-S-T-A-C-Y. Are very frequent and very sobering. Very frequent and very sobering. I'm pulling punches. As it is appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Bam. Very sobering. Okay? Next, the call to stay with it, or steadfastness, the call to stay with it, is more numerous than any other book. Keep on keeping on. Call to steadfastness and perseverance. The other thing I like about this book is the book is rich in its proof of inspiration of Scripture. Rich in its proof of inspiration of Scripture. By the time you get done reading Hebrews, if you don't believe it's God's book, man, you have a problem, big time. You have a mote in your eye, okay? And the beam, too. Okay, you got everything, man. Okay? And then the use of the word perfect, like I said, is used 14 times. That's a very interesting thing. Since Seth brought this up, I want to give you some references to the millennium, just so you can see this, okay? Because, again, it could be dealing with Jews who are transitioning from the tribulation to the millennium. And I'll just give you the scriptures. You can write them down later and what they mean. 1:8, 2:5, deal with the world to come. 3:18, talks about entering into his rest. Okay? 4, verses 1, 3, and 4 deal with the type of millennial rest, like God created 6 days and he did what the last day? 7th day he rested. Picture of the millennium. Okay? Also chapter 4, verse 5 through 11. 4 verses 5 through 11, and also chapter 6, verse 5. Seven verse 2 deals with righteousness and peace, which will happen during the millennium. 7 verse 2. 8 verse 10 and 11 verse 16. 8, 10, and 11, 16 have to do with a city that, by the way, is mentioned in Ezekiel 48, verse 35. Chapter 12, verses 22 and 23 happen to deal with heavenly Jerusalem. 12, 22, and 23. And then 12, 28 deals with the kingdom. Don't write this down. This will be, I'll copy this for you, but let me give you a couple other things. There's 7 great things in this book. There's the great salvation. There's great high priest. There's the great tabernacle. The great fight of affliction. There's the great recompense. There's the great cloud of witnesses. And there's the great shepherd of the sheep. Which are cool as you look at the way the same words are used in different light. Then, remember this, and this is important, note of interest, okay? The book of Hebrews, like many other New Testament books, is a book of transition, dealing with transitions, okay? The book of Matthew deals with what transition? Kingdom, okay? Going from Old Testament to New Testament. That's why you have to be very careful where you get your doctrine in the book of Matthew. Why?
may not be written to you. It may be written to the Jews who are still under the law. Like, for instance, Matthew chapter 24, verse 13 says, "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Which one is for you? You got to endure until the end to get saved? End of the tribulation? Exactly. To the rocks, man. Petra. Okay? So you got to be careful where you take your text from and who is it dealing with, because if you run the Bible all together and say it's all for us today, then you're going to have a problem with justifying two verses like that. Endure to the end and then call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Two different things. Okay, so you have to be careful of that. So Matthew is transitioning between Old Testament. I call these bridge books. Okay? They're bridging. So at any given time, the second book that's a bridge book is the book of, begins with A, Acts. You better be careful where you take your doctrine in the book of Acts. The first seven chapters don't deal with you and I. They deal with Jews who are requiring signs, who are, you know, again, some of them aren't saved. They're waiting for the Messiah. You have to be careful. And it isn't until Acts chapter 9 where Paul, who is the apostle to the who? Gentiles, begins to transition and bring a transition. So the first seven deal with Jews. 7 through about 10, 11 deal with Jews and Gentiles. And then the rest of the book, to the book of Romans, deal with Gentiles who need to get saved and trust Christ, because Christ has put the Jews on a shelf. So it's a transition. It's a bridge book. You have to be very careful where you take your doctrine. For instance, take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This was in our Constitution under salvation. Acts 2:38. Let's say, Seth.
Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift.
In our original constitution that Pastor Mullen brought over with him from Baptist Bible College, which he just changed the cover on, so to speak, okay, that was a verse for salvation. Is that what you and I have to do to be saved, class? Do you have to be baptized to get saved? No. Do you have to repent, believe, and be baptized? No. Okay? Right. And so if you look before those verses, like in the beginning of Acts chapter 2, he's talking about ye men of Israel, what else, Jews. Give me some verses in the beginning part of Acts that describe who he's talking to.
Men and brethren.
Men and brethren, right?
22 is ye
men of Israel. Ye men of Israel, verse 22. How about 5 or 6 somewhere on in there?
Yeah, 5. And there was dwelling at Jerusalem Jews without men on every nation under heaven.
Okay. So again, the whole context of chapter 2 is dealing with Jews. There isn't a born-again Christian in Acts chapter 2 at all. So if you're not careful and you take your doctrine for what your church or you believe out of Acts chapter 2, it's not your doctrine. It's dealing with Jews. Anybody know what we call that? When you're careful where you take your doctrine from, be careful what? Begins with a D. How you divide the truth and what dispensation you take your material from. Dispensation is the dispensing of God's grace in a particular way throughout the history of the Word of God. Like, he didn't deal with Adam and Eve the same way he dealt with Noah. He didn't deal with Moses the same way he deals with us. Okay? He dispenses his grace differently. Now, people use that verse, the Lord is the same today, yesterday, and how long? Forever. Yes, he is the same. He never changes. But the way he deals with different people at different times changes. And how he dispenses and how you have to get that grace goes from there.
That's the verse that says that rightly dividing the word.
Right. You have to study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. We know there's a natural division. The biggest division of the whole Bible is what? Old Testament, New Testament, okay?
Do we get saved the same way as Moses and those children of Israel got saved? No. So again, you have to be very careful where you take your doctrine from, and one of these bridge books, unless you know where you're at on that bridge, is not where you take it. Okay? So if you're dealing with Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, not the same thing as us. You kidding me? Any of you ever forget to put your offering in the offering plate on a Sunday morning? And if you forget your offering, what happens? You die, and then a couple minutes later, your wife shows up and dies too. Okay, praise God. Okay. So again, you have to be careful where you take your doctrine. The next book of transition is Hebrew. Okay, it's the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, you can be dealing with the transition from the church age to the tribulation, or that would be for us, because there's implications of that, or the Jews that are transitioning out of the Old Testament law into faith and trust in Christ also. So you have to be careful whereabouts you take here. And then the book of Revelation is a transition book too, from the Great Tribulation to the Millennium and Eternity. So that tends to be a transitional one too. So you better be careful that where you take your doctrine out of there. Okay? Because it could really mess you up, and it has messed up a lot of people. Questions about that? Thoughts about that? Additional comments about that? So be careful. Go ahead, Robert.
This might be far off, but how were Old Testament people saved?
How were they saved? And they weren't saved by looking forward to the cross, okay? As a lot of people say they were, okay? They were waiting for a Messiah who would come and what? John the Baptist said it. Who would come and take, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, okay? The law never saved anybody. Keeping the law never saved anybody, okay? It proved obedience and faith. And then their sins were sacrificed. Okay? Galatians says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law. It's been a while since I've helped out that book, so I can't remember the whole verse. But again, it's not by the works of the law. They sacrificed, and once a year that priest would go in on the Day of Atonement, and he would offer up the sins of Israel to those people, that would postpone or remit their sins until a Savior would come, who would come and be their Messiah, who would take away the sins of the world. Not remit them. Remission. If you have cancer and it's remission, what is it? It's in remission. What is it? Is it gone?
Dormant.
Still there. It's not eradicated. Okay? But when you have your sins taken away, gone. Okay, praise the Lord. And so there's a difference there. So that's why Christ had to appear to those saints. And again, we're getting into something that is off the subject. But Christ had to appear to those saints in paradise after he died. He went to hell, then he went to paradise, and he led captivity captive. He took those people out of paradise who had kept the law and believed, okay? They, he presents himself as their Messiah, shows their hands, his hands, their his feet, and his side. And of course, you'd be a blooming idiot with hell right across the way to say, no thank you, I don't want you. Okay, I'll take that instead. Alright? And that's when he led them up to heaven and opened up heaven with his blood, and then they're there. And Ephesians 4 talks about that, several other passages of scripture. So, but before that time, those Jews, when they died, they went to paradise. It was in the earth. Also called Abraham's what? Bosom. Only in a couple of places. I had a pastor and author who built this whole doctrine of Abraham's bosom based on one verse. Like, how can you do this? He had all these theories and stuff that he was presenting. Nice theories, but doesn't have any scriptural backing at all. Okay, but paradise was where those Jews went. And when Christ was on the earth, they were loosed out of there, and they walked on the earth too. Can you imagine? You study the end of the book of John, you'll see them. Many of the saints that slept arose. Can you imagine you're standing there, and there's Abraham, Moses. Of course, you may not know them, I don't know whether they're in their skeletal states or their fleshly states. Probably their fleshly states. If not, the night of the, adds new dimension to the night of the living dead, okay? Okay? And so that those Jews were treated special, and they because they believed and had faith and they kept the law and atoned for their sins, but if they didn't, they could have lived their whole life righteous at the last minute, violated the law, they would have gone where? The other compartment, hell. It's described in Luke chapter 16. Where the rich man and Lazarus, rich man's in hell, Lazarus is in paradise or Abraham's bosom. All right. So there's a transitional nature here of these of this book, and I think it's so important to understand. Okay, what I want to just share with you a little bit, and again, this won't be in your notes, so I think this is an important thing to understand of who we're dealing with here. In dealing with the Jews, as you study this book, if you try to just stick to one thing that this book is teaching, you'll get very confused. Because I believe it's teaching to three different types of Jews here, okay? And I want to expound on this a little bit to help you understand it, okay? The Hebrews was written to a group of suffering, persecuted Jews that were outside of Israel, so to speak. And there's no references in the whole book, really, to Gentiles. There's no, and you read through it, you'll find there's really not any mention of Gentiles. The problem of having both Gentile and Jew in a church is a concern in Jerusalem, but it's not discussed in this book of Hebrews. So, like, for instance, when you had Jews and Greeks and Gentiles in a church, and Paul was addressing the problems of those things in other epistles, he had to address those things. But here, they're not mentioned because there's no Gentiles in the church. Okay? He's dealing with Jews. So this letter was written to several different people, to Jewish believers who had put their faith and trust in Christ and were babes and were transitioning, but also he writes to unbelievers to reveal the merits of Jesus Christ in this new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. What was the old covenant, class? What was the old covenant? Old Testament law. Was a new covenant? Faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So, these mentions are in different locations in the book of Hebrews. And again, there's a lot of different things about these Hebrew people that you must remember. Number one, you must remember they received directly from the apostles and the prophets anything about God. They didn't have a New Testament book to read. All they had was the Old Testament scriptures, which weren't very, what's the word I'm looking for? Distributed. Okay? So most of what they believed and learned, they learned from the apostles and the prophets. And the recipients of this book of Hebrews and what they're dealing with, this letter, were second generation Christians as a result of some of the missions trips by some of the apostles. So again, as you look through this book, you got to understand that not a lot has been revealed to these people other than through the apostles, prophets, the Old Testament, and this letter maybe that Paul is sending to them. So as you look at these recipients, the critical thing about understanding the book of Hebrews is that there really were three basic type of people in view that Paul wrote this epistle to. And I think this is important for you to understand. For example, if it were written only to Christians, if some people have said, then severe problems would arise in interpreting passages that could hardly apply to believers. Like Hebrews chapter 6. Okay. How many of you have ever had anybody ask you about Hebrews chapter 6 and what that means about losing your salvation? I have that all the time. If anybody's going to ask me a question on Hebrews, it's going to be that chapter and verse. Okay? So since it so frequently addresses believers, it could not have been written primarily to unbelievers, though. So you can't describe the book to be written to unbelievers because there are believers that he addresses and talks to in the book. So it must have been written to include both sets of people, believers and non-believers. So I thought about it, and I began to study and look at some things. And I found some interesting things that who it could be written to. First of all, write this down. Number one, it were written to Hebrews who were intellectually convinced, and were committed to Jesus Christ. In parentheses, put they were believers. They trusted Jesus Christ by faith. They were a legitimate congregation of true believers in the community that Paul is writing this epistle to. They had been raised in Judaism. What's that? What's Judaism? Judaism? Old Testament, believing the Old Testament law. Okay? But they received Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. The result was a tremendous hostility from their own people. Do you know today, I've known several Jewish people who found when their parents found out they trusted Christ as Savior, the parents held a funeral in their home with a casket and everything, put the picture of the boys on the top of the casket, had a funeral processional and all that kind of things to deny that they're ever living anymore because they trusted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Their parents were very Orthodox Jewish people. They treated him as dead. No more conversations with him. If he tries to get in touch with them, they go, "We don't know you. You're a stranger to us. We don't know you." Their own flesh and blood. So they were ostracized. They had tremendous hostility. They were put away from their families. They were persecuted by their own countrymen. And they suffered very greatly because of it. Well, the weakness of these people comes across as they should have been mature, but they weren't because they didn't have any confidence. Because, you know, they're under persecution all the time. They don't know whether this is real or not. Should they be going through it? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been persecuted by your family? I was. Because of my faith and trust in Christ? I was. And you know what? It keeps you from growing. Because the argument is always in front of you and you're constantly wondering, is what I'm telling them the truth? Is this really real? Because you're such a what in Christ? You're a babe. You don't know. So their weakness is they had no confidence. They were in danger of returning to the patterns of Judaism. They were not in danger of losing their salvation, but they were in danger of confusing their salvation with keeping the law. Hence, the book of Galatians was written, because you have several hundreds of these people doing that. They couldn't make a clear-cut break between the new covenant in Christ and all the ceremonies and patterns of their old life and temple worship. They couldn't separate it. The Hebrew Christians were hung up on temple ritual and worship. That's why the Holy Spirit tells them about a new priesthood, a new temple, a new sacrifice, a new sanctuary. All of them are better than the old ones. That's understandable. They are in great danger of creating a ritualistic, legalistic Christianity. They had become a congregation of weaker brothers. Romans 14 talks about this and deals with these people who were still calling unclean what the Lord had called sanctified and clean. Hence, you have those kind of people. Their strength. The Holy Spirit directed the book of Hebrews to these weak Christians to strengthen their faith in the new covenant. They didn't need the old temple. They needed, by the way, it was wiped out by Titus Vespasian in a few years in 70 AD, revealing that God was bringing an end to the old covenant. And they didn't need the old Levitical priesthood either. They didn't need the old day-in, day-out sacrifices. They had a new and better covenant with a new and better priesthood, sanctuary, and sacrifice. The book of Hebrews was written to give confidence to these floundering believers. Second group of people who I want you to put down. Hebrew people who were intellectually convinced only. They were intellectually convinced only. And their ego was big. These people knew the truth about Christ, but never committed themselves to taking that step of faith to trust in Christ as Savior. Have you ever met people like that? Intellectually, they know all about Christ. I have a guy I'm dealing with right now. I'm dealing with him every single week. I've done it for like 14 weeks now. Okay? He is very intellectual. And he goes to a Christian church, and he reads his Bible, and he reads things about the Bible, but he thinks that Jesus Christ is too arrogant. Because why should he be so arrogant and believe that he's the only way? Okay. He just can't get over that. What an arrogant God that would punish people for not believing and taking their son as Savior. Okay? And so they're intellectually convinced that Christ is who he claimed to be, but they're not willing to put their faith in him. Why? Because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And have you ever met people like that? I don't want to get saved because I'll have to change and then people will talk about me. So they don't get saved. They're willing to make the second choice. And of course, those are the people who Paul writes Hebrews 2:1-4 and Hebrews 6, and we'll talk about this when we get to those texts, and Hebrews 10, all those verses that are so hard for us to place with Christians. Okay? Then the last group of people, and we'll be finished. Hebrews who were neither convinced nor committed to Jesus Christ. This represents Israel in general, folks. They wanted to show those who were unconvinced that Jesus is in fact who he claimed to be. Like in Hebrews 9, he speaks to the author of Hebrews, to those people. Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, and he goes on and on through there. And again, and I'm paraphrasing those verses, okay? And how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. He's trying to convince these total unbelieving Jews, unconvinced Jews, that he is who he says he is. And of course, three groups of people are in view in this epistle, and the key to this whole epistle, and this is important, is to interpret Hebrews is determined which group the writer at any given time is addressing. And that's the challenge. And if you misaddress it, you're in trouble, okay? If we don't understand it, then we'll be confused. He is not, for example, telling believers it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this to judgment. He's not talking to Christian believers about that. He's dealing with those unconvinced Jews. Okay? The primary flow of the text is to believers, but periodically there are warnings to two groups of unbelievers, the intellectually convinced and the unconvinced. In a masterful way, the Holy Spirit pulls these three groups together to meet every one of their particular needs and answers their questions in the same letter. It's unbelievable. You know what? That's another reason why I believe it's Paul. He had a love to see his brethren, the Jews, get saved. Whenever he went to a city to start a church, where'd he go first?
Synagogue.
Into the temple to preach Jesus to those people. He had an unbelievable love for his fellow Jew, okay? Because he was a Jew. And again, there are warnings to be intellectually convinced to receive Christ or be damned by his own knowledge. There is a convincing presentation of the unbelieving, unconvinced Jew that he should believe in Jesus Christ. Again, Hebrews is simply a presentation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the author of the new covenant, greater than the one God made in the Old Testament. That is not to say the old one was wrong. It is now what? Complete. Okay? And that's what you have to understand when you take apart this book and you read it. When you're reading, I challenge you. Try to identify those groups. Try to identify those three different groups. Is he talking to Hebrew Christian believers who trusted Christ their Savior? Is he talking to people who are intellectually convinced that Jesus is Messiah but haven't taken that step of faith? Or is he dealing with totally unconvinced Jews who could care less about Messiah? They're hung on their old Judaic ways and they don't want to know anything new. Don't tell me anything. Blah, 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 blah. Okay, I don't want to hear anything. And that's an important thing when we identify the book of Hebrews. Next week we'll deal and begin to get into chapter 1 and probably chapter 2. Okay, I am scheduled to fly in Rochester at 4 o'clock, so I believe I will be here, unless there's a snowstorm and I'm stuck in Cleveland. Okay, and if I will, I will call Andrew and he will dismiss the class for me. Okay, so then we can go from there. Any questions about Hebrews? Any thoughts? Any comments? Go ahead, Jules.
When Paul was so-called writing this, which missionary time period was he in?
He would have been done and over because he's in prison when he would write this. So he would be sitting in a Roman prison when he's writing this book.
Okay.
But
I'm trying to get a picture of when he was going through his missionary, he went to the synagogue.
Right.
And then he talked to the Jews, but he didn't sit there and for a period of time. He just gave up and said, I'm going to the Gentiles and I'm going to teach them.
It doesn't identify where he writes this letter, so it could be to the Jews that are in Jerusalem, who you have a mixture of all those kind of people. It could have been to another place. He had been on his second or third missionary journey. It doesn't identify, so we really have a hard time understanding that. Mike?
Have you ever heard a good argument when you're writing it?
Uh-huh.
Something that you would consider?
Nope. As a matter of fact, in every one of the books that I've looked at or things I looked at online, Peter was never mentioned one time.
Not mentioned at all.
Mm-hmm. Have you ever seen that?
I've heard it, but I've never heard anything beyond
concrete.
I think Peter wrote it. You know,
I'd be willing to, if you have any information, I'd be willing to take a look at it.
I'm sort of the same as you had any good information on it.
No.
Or anything more than just.
No.
It could be Peter, and I wonder if anybody ever had anything.
I got a news source today on the internet that I've never seen before, don't even know the man, and he has some interesting takes on the book of Hebrews that, you know, I'm not sure I could really trust him, but I'll have to look and see what he says to the author, because he may be the one that might say it would be Peter. I'm always interested in opportunities or learning new things about. Because, again, you stick to one thing, you're so narrow-minded, a fly can sit on your nose and kick both eyes at once. Okay, so don't be so narrow-minded. Okay? You can open up your mind, and as long as you compare it with the Scripture and it has viable evidence compared to Scripture, that's important.
Yes, you've got a little word to talk about.
Yeah, exactly. All right, let's pray, and I'll let you go, okay? Father, thank you today for Jesus. Thank you for the opportunity we have to be together tonight and to learn the introductory remarks about Hebrews. Lord, it's a challenging book, and it always has been to me as a Christian, as I've read it many, many times, and then looking forward to completing it on a daily basis so that I can delve into it more. But Lord, it makes sense what I've learned thus far about who it's dealing with. Lord, I pray as I read it that those things will become clear and understanding in that light. And bless and give traveling mercy tonight. Help these people to get home safely, Lord, and the roads may not be very good, and give them traveling mercies. Bring them back here safely next week, and you too, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good night. God bless.